And if you're a bigger person, you can open your Bibles if you want to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We've been going through it together, and it's quite a fascinating study. Let me pray before we get into the Word here. Father, we're going to look at your Word now, and the most unusual book here in the Bible, really, a book for philosophers by a philosopher, and a lot of wisdom here. We wrestle with some of the things Solomon has to say, but he's on a path and he's pointing people towards you. So we pray that we would see that, see the direction he's going, see how he's taking people that want to know wisdom to the source of all wisdom, Lord. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Okay, so we've arrived at chapter 8, and we're in this part of the book now where the tone has sort of begun to change somewhat. Solomon is becoming more theological and in some respects less cynical. The cynical part is this under the sun idea we've talked about many times, these under the sun passages, and there is taking the view of the philosophers of his day who believe that the material world is all there is and all that matters. And they don't think about spiritual things. They just want to find out what the good life is. So he talks about the emptiness of that. And then he's pointing them to the source of all good and wisdom and what's all right. So his fundamental point isn't changing. Philosophy that excludes God is unsatisfying. He's still saying that. And life that excludes God is empty. So he calls it vanity and striving after wind. But with God, if you know the true and living God, then life can be enjoyed and wisdom has real value because life is not meaningless. And God has put eternity in our hearts, and we're actually going somewhere. So, in the second half of the book, Solomon has been commending wisdom. He's not rejecting wisdom. He's commending it. He's supporting it. He's demonstrating its value. Some things really are better than other things. And at the end of chapter 7, Solomon offered a really clear... Now, we talked about the way ancient philosophers, ancient Near Eastern philosophers, gained wisdom. It was by observation. And he's done a lot of that in the book, and he's going to do some today. But sometimes he just flat out says what the truth is, something you cannot observe, that you'd have to accept. Revelation, what God has said. So at the end of chapter 7, he offers this theological explanation for why things are the way they are, why the world is a mess, and why we're a mess. And he says there, God made men upright, we're at the end of chapter 7, but they have sought out many devices. That is, humanity has found 10,000 ways to explore and express their rebellion against God, their departure from God. God made man good, he says, but man walked away from that, willfully walked away. So Solomon offers now observational support for his view of humanity that you find in verse 28 of chapter 7 there. So, verse 29 of chapter 7. So, in verse 28, he said, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all those. So, right before that great theological statement, he's talking about how he has not found anybody he can trust, right? And that's devastating. And that apparently is a description of the people that he grew up with and the people he had in his court. He's a king. He's a very great king. He's one of the greatest kings in that part of the world at his time. It was the height of Israel's glory. And he's a great king. And he has a large court. And he has how many wives? 1,000. That's right. Yeah, 1,000 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. It all evens out somehow. But he's describing what it was like. So he was raised in the court of a king, his father David, and he is a king. And there are ministers and courtiers and retainers and servants and wives, many wives, among all those who served a very wealthy and powerful king, all these people around him. And he had to look really hard to find one person he could trust that had integrity, one person he could trust without reservation. And how sad, but how very much like royal courts today or governments or administrations and things like that. That's been true in many cultures and many times. Where power is, darkness surrounds it in so many different forms. So intrigues and backbiting and competition, court life court life in a king's court rarely is a place where virtue just flourishes. That's not where that usually happens. But sometimes there are people who are there with the best motives and with true hearts, but they're rare. And he didn't find many people like that. And of course, kings need counselors and kings need good thinkers. So wise men were always among those who were present and were welcome in the courts of the kings of the ancient world. And that's still true today. Hopefully, you have wise people in your circle, right? So in chapter 8, Solomon will very cleverly use this reality, this common reality of court life, as an opportunity to gain the attention of his readers. This book, remember, was written for philosophers, for wise men. So Solomon sought to lead them to consider their need and their ability to know the living God, the one true God. So we're going to see how he uses here in this chapter submission to authority on earth to kind of awaken an eternal perspective on authority. That's where he's going, okay? So hopefully we're caught up there. So chapter 7 ends with this statement on human sin, very sharp, very clear. Man has sought out many devices. In chapter 8, Solomon gives advice on how to be at court, what he would like to see, the kind of person you should be. So the wise men that are reading this book are going to be eager to get this because Solomon's reputation was that he was the wisest man of his day. So they want to hear what he has to say about that. Now he's going to talk about how they should be. So that Solomon is a king makes this advice very useful because you're getting the king's actual perspective on his courtiers and those that are below him. So here's the wisest man telling us how to be wise in the administration, in the courts of the kings, okay? So it's useful information. So he starts with this great description of the kind of man whose wisdom is recognized by the king. So chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Now, I'm reading a New American Standard Bible. Yours might be a little bit different, but basically, those are the same thing. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a guy who has a handle on some problem, who has an understanding and interpretation. He can explain things. He can bring a lot of ideas together, read what's going on around and all of that stuff. He's a solutions guy. He's providing good solutions that other people haven't been able to provide. So he's kind of bringing a breakthrough, you know, in some kind of need or understanding about certain kinds of issues going on. So his knowledge makes him stand out. So that's why his face is beaming. So he holds himself with dignity and bearing, and his face beams because the king says, "Thank you, you solved my problem. You've got a lot of wisdom, buddy."
Yeah, thank you.
So that guy knows where he's going. He's got a handle on some problem the other people haven't got. So it's a joyous thing, and it's a joyous thing for him to be acknowledged by the king. So how does a man get to be like that, to get a beaming face, right? So here's Solomon's tips for the wise man. Number one is loyalty, verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. So an oath of loyalty has to be maintained with great care. That's the first thing he has to say. Often, people in a court will trade their loyalty for other advantages, right? They're willing to give it up, and they're not always loyal. In fact, they're frequently not loyal. They want to gain favors with others that are closer to the throne, or they want to get closer, or all that kind of stuff, get more power, get more responsibilities, get more money. So courts are almost always a very complex web of jockeying for personal advancement. And much too often at the expense of the king and at the expense of the good of the people and the realm, right? So people are vying for power. But fidelity, he says, loyalty is the mark of a great man. Not blind loyalty, but steadfast loyalty. Those are two different things. Blind loyalty is whatever you say, I'll just go to do. But steadfast loyalty is I am loyal to you. I'm going to speak truth to you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be there for you. So a king looks most of all to the man that he can trust to speak truth, and that has his best interests at heart as well, that are loyal to him. So, of course, now, in our country, you know, our system is very unique here, wonderfully so, in that oaths of loyalty are made to the... Oh, I was hoping somebody would say Constitution. But that's... That's what you're supposed to understand. Oaths of loyalty are made to the Constitution in our culture, you know, in our country, fortunately, which I think is a great idea. But in the days of kings, of course, monarchs looked most of all to men they could trust as loyal to them, right? So that's still true. Loyalty is a much sought quality, of course, powerful men and presidents and kings and all of that. They all are looking for loyalty with that, and it's reasonable to do so. So then next, verse 3, he starts counseling to be use good judgment. A prudent and patient approach. He says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. So often a man gets wrapped up in his own proposals, his own ideas, and he just can't stand it when things don't go his way. We're talking about somebody under the king, right? An administrator or an advisor, a counselor, that kind of thing. So he gets sulky and kind of gets huffy because the king didn't choose his particular thing on this particular day or respect him sufficiently or whatever. So Solomon says, don't be in a hurry to leave the king. And don't let the occasional rejection of your ideas move you to become foolish or even antagonistic into evil actions, as he calls it. So it's the final decision of the man at the top. You've got to accept that. He has many considerations to weigh. Just because he said no to you this time, don't be upset about that. So verse 3, the second part, do not join in an evil matter. So don't leave. Don't join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. The king is going to do whatever he pleases. So don't get all bent out of shape for not being recognized for your brilliance and go and start a rebellion or something. Don't do that kind of a thing. You'll have another day. You'll have another opportunity. Things will be okay. You'll have plenty of chances to be recognized and appreciated. Just might not go your way today, so don't get in a huff about it. Does that make sense? So you're not the king. You're only an advisor. That's what he's telling them. So it's not your place to make trouble once a decision has been made. Now it's time to implement it, and you need to be loyal, a loyal soldier and do that implementation. So verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? You don't talk to the king that way. Just offer your best advice. Be loyal. Accept that you won't always be recognized as you wish, and remain a person of absolute integrity. That's where the vows part comes in. You're going to keep your vows. You're going to be a person of integrity. When, you know who to think of with regard to all of this would be Daniel. Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament. You could just read Daniel later today. You'll have a wonderful time seeing this incredible quality that he had. He held high office through the reign of several kings, and changes in administration, and even more than that, changes of empire. It doesn't happen that often, but so he's a Babylonian official. They are conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians realize Daniel's worth, and they say, we're keeping you. Now, they probably killed just about everybody else, but Daniel had such a good reputation, that and he was so good at what he did, and he was so wise that they said, We're keeping you. You can still be in a very high position. Daniel chapter 6 says he possessed an extraordinary spirit. So when his enemies at court, you might remember the story of how they tried to undo him. They wanted to trip him up. It says, quote, they could find no ground of accusation against him or evidence of corruption. No corruption. That's pretty unusual too. People that have that level of power are always making book on the side for themselves, and he didn't do that. He was completely honorable in all things. Why? Because it says, in as much as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. So that's in Daniel 6. So Daniel never, ever fell into evil doing, and he was consistently loyal and did his job well. Now, on the negative side, Solomon might be thinking about, you guys remember this name, Ahithophel?
That's a big, what's that?
What's Ahithophel? Is that some kind of a candy or something? No, he was the sharpest man, the most brilliant man in his father's court, David's court. He was not a moral man. He was wise in the way things actually worked, and he gave good advice frequently to King David. When David's son Absalom rebelled against his own father and started a civil war, Ahithophel went with the son. He joined the son. He went with Absalom. He joined the rebellion. And you can tell from the advice that he gives to Absalom that he never thought about right and wrong when he gave advice. This would be right, this would be wrong, ever. He says, this will work. This will work. And you see people like that in situations today that are counselors to leaders. You know, they don't really care about right and wrong. They just say, this is going to work out for you. You trust me. Do this thing, do that thing. So if evil plans are the best way to succeed, Ahithophel would recommend the evil plans. So Solomon would have been about 20 years old when that rebellion happened. So Absalom rebels against his father. So he's not talking stuff he doesn't know. He's lived, he's grown up in that world and watched what happened when people are like this. You know, he's actually seen it for himself. So Ahithophel's betrayal of David might very much be in Solomon's mind when he's writing this. It's even possible, if you put all the pieces together, it's possible that Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. That's possible. Solomon's mother, right? So it's worth looking at this story, but we're going to stick it out in Ecclesiastes today. So if you want to read about that, that's in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, that story about Ahithophel. Very interesting guy. He ends up in a bad way. So Solomon has a little more advice. We're staying in Ecclesiastes here. He counsels prudence. There's a time and a place for things, he says. So a wise man at court picks his issues carefully, the primary issues, and as people like to say, he's careful not to die on every hill, right? He can let certain things go. He's going to focus on the best things. So verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. There's the loyalty part. For a wise heart knows the proper time and the procedure. So the wise man says, I'm not going to go out of bounds in serving the king. I'm going to stay within proper procedures and do it the right way. That's what he's talking about. Proper time, proper procedure. Again, serving the king well and faithfully before God, keeping his vows consistent with the vows he's taken to be an obedient and loyal servant, and that's the best way to go, Solomon says. So that's his advice. That's his advice. It's good advice, but as we have seen all through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has more important things to say. He's just leading you. So he wants these wise men to hear, yes, that's right. He's making good. Yes, oh, yeah, he's wise. Yeah, he is indeed one of the wisest men. And then he's going to bring them into deeper things here. He's using wisdom to get their attention, and then he takes the reader into deeper things. So verse 6 is taking us away from practical advice about kings and counselors and starts pointing us to principles, larger principles. Yes, a king does what he pleases. He needs to be approached and dealt with prudently and with good judgment. He's looking for loyalty. And so the king's subject has the king's service as his proper goal. But what about the world outside of that? What about the greater world beyond thrones and outside of earthly courts and all of that? Well, verse 6 reminds us that there's always trouble. There's always trouble in the world. And are there proper times and procedures just for life? That's kind of where he's going. Yes, there are. Wisdom is beneficial. And he's promoted wisdom all the way through. The whole book of Proverbs is Solomon's wisdom, right? But wisdom, human wisdom, has its limitations. Solomon has pointed out that several times already. There's a limitation on knowledge. So look at verse 6. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Who indeed, right? Who knows the future? Who knows the future? Who knows the beginning from the end? No human being, that's for sure, unless it's a prophet and God is giving specific revelation. But we can develop principles to live by, he says. We can't know when or whether something's going to work out in our favor or not. You cannot know that. You don't know the future. It's a fallen world. There are way too many variables for you to know. You don't know what's going to come. You don't know how everything's going to work out. So there's another more important limitation, and that is the limitation of authority. We are all limited by greater authorities, authorities that are over us. Who here doesn't ever pay their property taxes? So there's authorities, and they just want to take our money away from us, and we have to give it to them. Right? So there's an authority structure there. So it's in verse 8 that Solomon starts taking us to bigger questions here. So verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. It's too windy today. I'm going to stop it. It's still blowing. It's still blowing. Or authority over the day of death. You can't decide the day you're going to die, unless you take your own life, of course. There is no discharge in the time of war.
That's interesting.
And evil will not deliver those who practice it. So he's packing all kinds of different ideas just in verse 8 right there. So we can't command nature, wind, for example. Nature commands us, and we have to adjust to it, right? That's what we have to do. We have to deal with the heat. We have to deal with the wind and all of that. We certainly cannot command death. It's waiting for us. It's waiting for you. It's waiting for me. And we can't make it go away just because we don't want to go right now. And Solomon uses a little analogy that would be familiar to many, many people. If you're in the army and the war starts, guess what's happening to you? You're going. You're going, right? If a war starts, you're going. All leaves canceled. Discharges are postponed. You are needed to face the foe. Get going. Pick up your arms and get out there in the army and join us. So that's going to happen. So although evil men duck and dodge accountability in life, their cunning fails them right here, the last part. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. So there's authority structures, all kinds of authority in nature, in government, and bad people that doesn't just go away. Doesn't just go away. You can't escape that authority. Man has no authority on the day of judgment. You know, on the day of judgment, you have zero authority. God has all the authority on the day of judgment. So it will come, and the divine authority is going to take over one day. Whatever other authorities you're under or you impose on other people, God is the ultimate authority, and someday you'll be standing before him. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Now, one place a man does exercise authority is over other people, and this is often done to the other people's hurt. So Solomon thinks about the idea of human authority in verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that is done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So we talked a lot about oppression in chapter 4, for example. So this is the oppression of one man against another man or one group against another group. Verse 10, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. Oh my gosh, they used to worship there at the temple. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. So he's packing a lot here. Wicked rulers who make gains by oppressing other people, whose religion was visible. They went to the temple. They offered sacrifices. But it was totally phony. They didn't love God or think about him at all. They die. They die too. They die and are buried. And they are forgotten when some new person takes their place. That's what he's saying. So that, too, is futility, that behavior. It's emptiness. It's short-sighted. It's foolish. It's vanity. It's striving after wind, okay? So why, then, do people commit themselves to evil? Why do they give themselves over to corruption? Well, we see historically, and in very recent California history, in fact, that a wicked nature, if it's not punished or dealt with, it just keeps going on and grows even more and more because punishments are not handed out immediately. Those of you that are in law enforcement and those kind of situations, you know what happens. You arrest a guy, he goes to jail, and you see him on the street the next day. And then he robs somebody else, and then you see him on the street the next day after that. I mean, that's kind of how we do things here. But verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So Solomon saw this too. He saw it in a court setting. He saw it in his father's reign, during his father's reign. King David was a great man, but he had sins, right? He had sexual sins, certainly. We all know about that. That even led to him having somebody killed. But he also, if you just study the record carefully in Scripture, he was a bad dad. He was a bad father. Now, when you have 10 wives and you've got all these other things going on, maybe you don't have time. It might be that's one of the reasons the law forbids a king to have more than one wife, a law he violated. But he did not take care of trouble in his own house. When his sons did great evil, he did not stop them. He didn't punish them. He didn't hold them accountable for it. And he was aloof from that. Maybe he was busy being a king or chasing after Bathsheba. But the principle is universal. If you don't deal with evil, you'll get more of it. And nothing has changed in 3,000 years because human nature doesn't change. So we see the same thing happening today. Human nature is still wicked. Man still seeks out many devices. He goes away from God. God made him good, and he goes in his own way. So the simple truth in verse 11 is one of those things that everybody knows to be true except the experts, right? All the debates about crime and death penalties and things like that, sociologists do all this talking like, well, you know, is the death penalty really a deterrent? You know, we look at the statistics and it doesn't seem like it is. Well, one reason it isn't is because it takes like 10 to 15 years to actually have the death penalty go in. So all the criminals that were hanging around that person, that killer, or that guy that deserves the death penalty, they've gone on. They're probably all in jail much later anyway because they haven't seen a deterrent. He's gone, but he's not dead. And so you make these processes go on forever and ever. Now, look, I think everything should be just and you should have right appeal and all that kind of stuff, but that can go on absolutely crazy. But it's not a deterrent when the guilty wait 10 or 12 years to receive a penalty, or if you let them go again and again and again and again. So in countries where justice is swift, it actually is a deterrent. So delayed consequences, this is Solomon's principle, delayed consequences embolden the wicked. And that was true of David and his fatherhood, the way he shepherded or failed to shepherd his own children. He let them get away with things. And so they became worse and worse until they rebelled against him and they actually did horrible things. So that's just true of human beings. These are true things about human beings. So again, here's wisdom by observation, right? So he's letting those wise men see, yep, they're going, yep, yep, he's right, yep. He wants them to agree with him about these things. So, but now Solomon's going to say the wicked forget something, right? So, yeah, I'm getting away with this, I'm getting away with that, I'm going to do it again, I'm going to do it worse, I'm going to do these things, I've got my own plans. Ha, these people are so foolish, they let me go. So, but the more people they get away with stuff, the more evil that they do. But the wicked forget, those who find joy in getting away with evil forget that there's an authority to whom they are accountable that is above human beings. They think they're escaping, but there's no escape from this authority, right, from divine authority. No one can argue God out of being just. You can break the system down here, but you can't argue God out of being just. You can't weasel around God or bribe God or plead with God or overthrow God. You can't do that. And just because someone might sin 100 times and see no consequences for that, yet a day of reckoning is coming. And that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So now he's bringing the Lord into it, and he's talking about God's authority. So he's talking about human authority. The wise men are saying, yes, yes, you're so right. And he says, and then there's God. And there's an authority you cannot escape from. Just like the wind and just like other things you cannot control, like death. It's coming for you. You can't stop it. And you can't stop God. You can't restrict God. You can't put limits on God. There are no limits on God. He's the great authority. And you should notice that verse 12 and 13, there's really only two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people. Those who fear God and those who don't. Scripture always breaks humanity down into two groups. You say, yeah, but life's very complex. It is very complex. But, and there's all kinds of people, and they're all different, but they all fall down into two categories, those who fear God and those who don't fear God. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who don't fear God are put in the category of evil and wickedness. Now, that's not unusual in Scripture to do that. It's an essential component of the teaching of the Lord Jesus that everybody falls into two groups. Everybody. Jesus consistently divided humanity into two groups. Give me a couple of examples. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Jesus teaches about what? Two paths, right? There's the broad road that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way that leads to life. There's only two paths. There aren't 10, there aren't 6, there aren't 5. There's two paths, and one's going one way to destruction, and one's going the other way to life. Two paths, two destinations, not three destinations, not four destinations, two destinations, two paths. We also see in Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13 about when he talks about his coming and judgment, all of humanity is going to be divided. Like a fisherman who brings in his catch, and he's got good fish and bad fish. And that's how Jesus actually describes it, Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. Now, there might be six different kinds of bad fish, but they're the bad fish. And there might be two or three different kinds of good fish, but they're good fish. There's good fish and there's bad fish. That's the division there. And he says, so it will be at the end of the age. Just like fishermen do that, the good and the bad, the angels are going to come. He says, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus talking. He wants us to know there's two paths. There's a narrow path and there's a broad path. You're a good fish or a bad fish. Matthew 25, Jesus teaches the same thing in a different way. At his coming, there will be a twofold division. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So now you've got not good fish and bad fish, but sheep and goats, right? And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he says the sheep will enter the kingdom and the goats are excluded from the kingdom. No third group, no third destiny. It's not sheep and goats and pigs. It's just sheep and goats. So you've got two groups. So Solomon makes the division based on this, those who fear God and those who don't. Of course, Solomon doesn't know everything about Jesus yet. That's his early 1,000 years before he came. But he does know what it means to fear God, to give God the respect and the honor and the glory that he's due. That's why you're here today, I hope, to give him the worship that he's due. But if you don't fear him, then it'll come down hard. It won't be well for those that don't fear him. That's what he says here. So Solomon makes this division based on those who fear God and those who don't. And we can correctly define a person who fears God as those who give God what he is due. Our obedience, our love, our all honor, glory, and all of that. So the worship, the allegiance, the reverence, God having first place in our hearts. One who fears God agrees with God when God speaks. That's part of fearing God, having reverence for God. You speak, I'm with you. You don't go, yeah, well, I don't like that one. That's not a God-fearing person. A God-fearing soul will respect the commands of God. He follows the means that God has set forth to approach him, how you can approach him in worship or in prayer, how we as Christians know that Christ alone makes the way for us to even begin to approach God. We need the sacrifice. We need his sacrifice, right? So the Old Testament saint's going to see this a little bit differently than someone with a full knowledge of Christ, but the disposition of the heart is exactly the same. You either fear God or you don't. And the one who knows Christ fears God, that truly knows him. Those who don't fear God don't know Jesus, even if they say they do. So God is first in all things as the only creator and judge should be. It's just right. Right? Fear God. So Solomon uses that expression a bunch of times in Ecclesiastes. That's the way he puts out knowing who God is. You fear him. You reverence him. You give him the honors that he is due. And he really fleshes it out in the book of Proverbs. So let me throw a couple Proverbs at you real quick. So fearing God in Proverbs has a couple of different ideas connected to them. The first is the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Most of you have probably heard this a million times. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So you, just to get started, you have to fear God. You have to reverence God. You have to give God his place. So you're God, I'm not, right? The second major idea involves humility. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before honor comes humility. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. You've got to humble yourself before the Lord. The third and the most common connection in Proverbs is if you fear God, you reject evil. You say no to evil. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's a very well-known verse right there. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. It's only when we reverence God that we keep away from evil and say no to it. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. So if you fear the Lord, you hate evil, you hate pride, you hate arrogance, you hate the path that is evil. You turn away from it, you reject it altogether. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That is as clear as can be. So if you say you fear God, I'm a God-fearing man, and I love sin. I just love it. I love to do this, I love to do that. Well, then you don't even know what you're talking about. You're just saying things. So we share God's revulsion with evil. Sin is never winked at by God. His holiness is complete. It's unchanging. When we give God the reverence that he is due, we agree with him about right and wrong, what is right and what is wrong, and we hate the wrong. Not talking about hating people. We're talking about hating sin and wickedness. Never mistake God's mercy as a way of minimizing his view of wickedness. He hates evil. And we're supposed to hate evil too. So while God's love for sinners, God loves sinners, that love moves him to extraordinary deeds to win sinners back to himself. Never mistake his love for the wicked as a softness towards wickedness. Just because God loves sinners doesn't mean he's cool with wickedness. He's not. He's rescuing people from wickedness. He's pulling them out of wickedness. He's bringing them to a place of glory and honor and integrity. That's why Solomon is so careful to warn in verse 13 here, those who do not fear God, it will not be well for the evil man. It will not be well. How unwell will it be? Well, what did Jesus say? Matthew 25 tells us it will be like what it will be like when he sits in judgment on the nations when he returns. Matthew 25:41, he tells the unrighteous, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now you can say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, he did. And I'm going to go with him. Now these are the words of the one who suffered and died for sinners, who loved sinners, to deliver them from God's judgment. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to reconcile us to God. We were estranged from God by our sin, and he came to reconcile us. He died for sinners to deliver them from God's justice, his just action, and his hatred against sin. And when he finds sin in us, Jesus says, I can take care of that sin for you. You've got to humble yourself, and you've got to come to me, and I will solve that sin problem. So he reconciles us by paying our debt to divine justice. So we have to come to Jesus for our personal debt to be paid by him. We have to come to him with humility. He alone can make the payment for our account. Otherwise, we have to pay it by being separated from God. And he'll do that. He will do that for those who humbly come to him, putting their faith in him. Solomon talked earlier about the proper procedure in court, right? So we're going from the little thing to the big thing. He talked about proper procedures in the court of a king, right? Well, the proper procedure for a sinner standing before a holy God is humble repentance and faith. That's the proper thing. You're a sinner. God is infinitely holy and good. What's your proper procedure? You're right. I am sinner. I confess that. I reject it. Save me. Welcome me. I accept you. Humans are rebels, so faith in the Lord means switching sides. I give up my rebellion against you. I am going with you. I am turning to you. I'm laying down my arms. I'm vowing allegiance. I'm making a vow of allegiance to you, my holy and wonderful creator. I've rejected you, and now I'm accepting you. I'm turning around. And God's arms are wide open to that person, wide open. He has a pardon in his hand, and that pardon was purchased by his son, and he's willing to give you that pardon when you humbly come to him like that. It is ours if, that pardon is ours, if we give him our loyalty and our love, if we come to him. So choose wisely who you will serve. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we know that Scripture tells us that your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You have a holy hatred of sin, but your love is great. It's a mega love. It provides a way that through the death of your Son, the sacrifice he made for us, he opens the door to life, to acceptance, to reconciliation. So, Father, we ask you to draw us by your Spirit to the Savior so we may find reconciliation in him. We pray in his holy and righteous name. Amen.